Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning with obviously some concerns that you're aware of, that you're now aware of, we just stand before you with our heads bowed, humility, laying before you Don Cruson, his the possible stroke he's had, to Sean Penland and the stage 4 cancer that he has. Lord, we just want to claim the authority that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We speak to these diseases, to these physical, well, just the physical deformities because of our sin. The breaks in the DNA, the cancer cells that are not functioning the way that you designed them to function in a healthy way. We just rebuke these diseases in the name of Jesus Christ. Command that Don, Sean, be healed. Lord, we thank you this morning. We ask that you speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's get our Bibles out. We talked about chapter 9, verse 1, and all the sickness that there is in the world, ironically.
Yes.
Okay. We talked about there was a phrase to be broken down into darkness, light, sight, and darkness. I think we just touched on the first part, darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And I think the thing we did talk about last week was what happened prior to this. What's happening to Jesus?
He's being attacked.
How is he being attacked? You guys remember? You ladies remember? And Guy. You're the lone ranger. Roger, it's just you.
Pharisees are attacking you. So you've got a demon and
trying
to kill you.
And what else? What else has happened to him?
They killed him stoned.
They're literally trying to kill him by stoning. Okay. And so he is pushing the envelope of conflict, initiating it so that, knowing that his time hasn't come yet.
As he's leaving from being stoned, he happens to pass by a blind man and stops. I think that was the thing that you were saying. Oh, he didn't even just run away to get out of there. He stopped.
Now, why would he stop?
His father's will.
It's his father's will. So you see a complete commitment to doing that. Also, why else would he stop?
Compassion.
What? Compassion.
Compassion.
He also stopped because he was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he had a commitment to the Father's will. He could recognize when God spoke to him, and he had compassion. Let's stop right there. And we're all going to fail this, but how do you rate yourself on that scale?
Stopping.
No, I said, what does he know? He knows the Father's will. He's committed to doing the Father's will. I mean, there's a massive commitment to that. Okay? Which is another way of saying he is 24/7 available. He can discern, he is sensitive in his spirit, in his mind, to when God speaks to him. I believe that the Spirit spoke to him. Stop. The Father wants you to heal this man. Okay? And he probably spoke to him through his feelings and compassion. Because often we speak to him through compassion to do the healing. In the midst of, now, okay, let's just, what would be going on in your mind if you were in his shoes?
Run for your life.
Okay. What else?
I hate these guys that are trying to steal.
You'd be angry at them, but what would be the dominant emotion that would be filling your life?
Fear.
You'd be afraid. Exactly. Now, if you ever want to know what it looks like, remember I shared this story with you. What does it look like to be filled with God's Spirit? Remember the story I told you about Charles Stanley? And he was coming back from a conference, and the plane kept circling, and he looked out the window, and he saw emergency vehicles line up. And as he was coming, getting ready to land, the pilot said that the light for the lock gear on the landing wheels, landing gear lock light had not come on, so he didn't know if it was going to hold or not. It could be malfunction, it could be it actually wasn't working. So they had to prepare for emergency landing. So they used up all the fuel and they're coming in. And he said, everyone was in that position like this, and it just struck him. If he had the ability to look into everyone's heart, into their soul at that time, what would be the dominant emotion that would be controlling them? Fear. And it struck him, that is what it would look like to be, feel like to be filled with God's Spirit. He completely fills you. So there would be no fear. And so when Paul prays that you would be filled in Ephesians, remember, strengthened with power, the love of God, and Lord, he's just filled to all the fullness of God. He's operating on a different level. Because number one, he knows it's not his time. Number two, he's wise, he's just leaving. And number three, he can still listen to and is sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit. Which is why he would never be upset with people that are driving stolen. Okay. And he is just controlled by him. And so if you ever want to question the love of God or even the goodness of God, you should remember the story, because there's a man, son, that literally they're picking up stones and stones, he just leaves and it dies as it is. What impact that must have had on the disciples who were there. You know? Well, it's just that just what it mean. What would you be thinking? Because they were filled with fear, we know that. But this guy's different. Yeah. Okay?
Do you think they were maybe thinking maybe we're next?
Sure. Yeah. Sure they were. And so, yeah.
Would that have been the sense that Peter had when he said, to whom shall we go? We got words of eternal life. At that time, filled with the Spirit.
I think that there was a revelation given him. He saw that. Peter said he would never leave Jesus. But then he denied him and ran in fear. They all ran in fear. The only one who did that came back,
John.
His name was John. Why? No. Why was John the one that was even there at the end? The only one.
Love.
Why? He's a disciple of love. Why? What? Say it, Erica. I've taught Erica this over again.
Love casts out all fear. So
remember that? Perfect love does what? So it dominates that. That's just why the most dominant emotion is why there's no fear in God, because God is full of love. Okay? And that's the dominant emotion that is to fill us, right? You're strengthened with God's power through Spirit and inner being. So that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, and then it manifests itself in what? You're rooted and grounded in love. You're able to comprehend the love of God that's beyond human understanding. All of that. It's love. Okay? So when you feel fear, or anxiety, worry that lead to fear, all of that, what do you know? You're under attack by the enemy, and you're struggling to be what? Filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. You got to give it to him. Let him control you. Let him fill you. Okay? And in those moments when you have fear, and if you give it back to him, the dominant emotion that will come over you will be peace and then love.
We all go through that in our
prayer. Sure.
Locked up and down.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with your request made known to God, and the peace of God, does, what does it do? It guards your heart. And what you may be thinking, though, is because you're used to being in a situation where the circumstances where you, it's very normal, and it's normal for everybody else to be afraid, you don't have that. You are sort of indifferent to it. You have that peace about it. What is that? No, there's nothing wrong with you. You're exactly where you need to be. That's the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind. And if you're in that state of peace and of love, guess what you're able to do? Hear the voice of God, and he'll speak with your emotions, compassion, and this is why they have it in Jesus. Okay? So, that's kind of what's happening to Jesus. And remember, as he passed by, the text says, and that's the important thing, Jesus saw him. Okay? And let's look at verse 2. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Okay? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, night is coming. No man can work while I am in the world. I am the light of the world. Everybody's illness goes, can be traced back to who? Adam and Eve. Okay. The fall of Adam, particularly, he's, even though he didn't sin first, he was responsible for the relationship. But you can't make a direct link between every sickness and a specific sin. I mean, why did Isaac go blind? Remember that? That's a result of sin. It wasn't because of any sin in his life, and he was older and he was going to die. And you get the idea here. And so, but in their theology at the time, that's how it worked. So whose sin was it? Was it this man or his parents? And this questions could have had, these questions could have had a physiological component. The greatest ancient contributor to blindness at that time, you and I began to deal with what it was?
Venereal diseases.
Yep, gonorrhea. Uh-huh. And since there was no treatment for that, when a mother had gonorrhea, a baby passed through the birth canal could come out blind. Even in the modern world and third world countries, there is no remedy for that. So blindness is multiplied. Yeah. Now the rabbis were convinced that the sins of the parents were visited upon the children. Where did they get that? They got that because they misinterpreted Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even the third and fourth generations. So among the Jews, there was the idea that people could be punished for several generations for sins committed by their parents. Now, what does that mean? First, it's a collective statement. The sins of the father, and that refers to the heads of a generation. The sins that they commit that define that generation are so influential that they cannot be rooted out for three or four generations. It's not saying individual sins for three or four generations of kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, are going to be cursed. That's completely alien to Scripture. All it's saying is, you'd better take care of your generation. Because if you are characterized by iniquity and sin, it's going to take three or four generations to turn it around. In our lifetime, it's vastly different times than when you were children. I can tell you that I said this to my kid. I saw it on the internet and sent it to my kids. What life was like growing up in the 70s, and it had Big Wheel. You remember that toy?
Oh, yeah.
And I did, and everything that they talked about there, I did. And I sent it to my kids. This is what my childhood was like. Didn't watch TV. Got up and he ate breakfast, and then I was sent out. Sometimes I wouldn't be seen. for lunch or until I got home before dark. I had a big wheel. I graduated from that to a banana bike. And I had those hot metal slides, and you can't find, you know, the stuff that we had adventures in the woods, and we had scrapes and cuts, and drank water out of the hose, and all that stuff.
You can find it in Michigan. We just went there in November to visit Rebecca and Silas in Michigan, where his parents are at. We went on a walk, beautiful fall, and gorgeous. And we went to this little playground, and there was all the old stuff. That one that you, the merry-go-round, you get on there. And me and my mom and my sister were like, ah, we ran over there, got on there, and Silas did the thing, hanging on, and he was doing it, and we were flying off, and it was so fun. They had old little rocker things, and it was not politically correct at all. They had cowboy Indians, had Indians getting the cowboys and burning things out, and it was just the whole thing was the best. The weeds were growing, it was so fun. Had the hot metal slide with no little wheels on it. It was so dangerous.
Yeah,
it was so dangerous. It was so much fun. It was still there. Little town in Michigan.
I remember, I can't believe it, but this is what we did. I got a BMX bike and lived in Michigan, in Clarkston, Michigan, in this subdivision where we had the neighborhood. I remember being let go to that whole subdivision Halloween at night. Ran around.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways, there's this house up in the hill, big white house, and they had a paved or asphalt, like sort of circular or half circular. We went down that, took a left, down the hill, and then down into a ditch and up, and we go up, and then you would land on the back wheel, and we would mark who could do it the farthest. It was mainly boys.
No helmet,
none of that stuff. And I did it, and you got to the point where I would go in the air, and then I would flip it and land on the side so I could get more to it. And we did that, and there was times that we fell, but it was just to be expected.
Yeah.
I think I had an old Long Goose BMX bike. That's what we did. And I said, there's no way. They don't even pedal anymore on any bikes. They're all motorized bikes. and they're motorized skateboards. Stuff like that. It's just like, but anyways, that was, you know, our life growing up.
Ours was even a little wilder than that.
What did you do? Did you have electricity?
No, my dad had a mink ranch, and we go out in the woods. I mean, we were all over the place all the time, and we would ride our bikes down this big steep hill where cars were coming at us. But
now my parents never would have done what Don Jan did to Frank and his. But you know what you had to do? Here's money, get on the bus, spend a day in Seattle, and come back. Yeah, you could do that then. But I mean, my parents don't want to let me go into the city. But Seattle was safe back then, apparently. And you just took the bus or the.
I used to hitchhike to Seattle.
Yeah.
I never hitchhiked.
That explains a lot of things about Roger, doesn't it? Now, the point being is that the generations, now we have, in the 60s, there was another wave of feminism, okay? And one of the things I've noticed about feminism is another name for wokeness. Did you know that? What is wokeness? Well, it's the feminization of man. It's all about your feelings, victimhood, all that stuff. That's just really what, and that is now taking over. That slowly is dying, but I mean, it's generations that are raised on that, that have a victim mindset, and it's just like, how do you root that out?
Yeah. One thing I do appreciate about Jesus is he was one of the first women advocates, I feel like.
He was.
Elevated women to where God intended them to be, and that's really
the reason why there's teachings on women and men in church, for example, and the role of women and how to treat women, because there was feminism back then. It was another rise that women stepping out of their roles, but in a much, much more oppressed society, I hate to use that word, but they were not treated differently. He brought them up to that standard.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And children.
Yeah, right. But at that time, they believed that parents' sin could show up in children's guilt and punishment. But let's take a moment and make a direct connection between suffering and sin in the life of the person. The classic illustration of this is Job's friends. Job hasn't done anything. It's one of the few examples where we get to see in the unseen realm. And lo and behold, I have a man wants to speak now for the first time in my Sunday school. Lloyd.
I thought you should correct that. It was his miserable friends.
Yeah, miserable friends.
Miserable friends.
No, but you know the story, right? You guys remember it? He's in Job's in such suffering. He was the richest man. Now he hasn't lost everything except his health, and unfortunately, his nagging wife.
The devil's like, oh, no, there's
it's awful.
I'm going to take this out. Yeah.
Oh, keep suffering going. And so they see him, and they just are overwhelmed. And there's about a week, right? There, so I don't think what it says. It's been a while since I've reviewed that story. But anyways, is there anything? But he's suffering. His friends come up chapter after chapter, and they try to indict him to bring about a confession so they can find sin and a direct cause for suffering, and then confess that the suffering will end. Now, their behavior was driven by bad theology. And it, now, I want you to understand this. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We believe that this happened. It really happened before Moses even. So this idea of this sin, I'm assuming it had come about through pagan religious. Because what would have happened right after... it was Cain and Abel, but then you had the Tower of Babel and all of that and so on. Now we see this bad theology in Luke chapter 13. It says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they slaughtered these Galilean Jews and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to these people, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? Jesus says, I tell you, no. Nope. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. There was another incident. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? He says, I tell you. No, it's because they suffered that way. It doesn't mean that there is any sin in their life or their parents' sin. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Pilate's men went in and sliced up the Galileans who were worshiping. And what did the people ask? Are they worse sinners than anybody else? The answer is a simple no. Here is a fate worse than dying like that. Unrepentance and unbelief leading to perishing in hell forever. Question your own eternal destiny rather than the random suffering in the life of others due to sin. And if a random act of calamity happens, a tower falls and kills you, is that a sign that you're worse than everybody else because the worse people have the calamity? The better people escape? No. Question your own eternal destiny rather than the random suffering in this life of others due to sin. So the disciples' question comes out of the thinking of the rabbis. So that is the way that the people thought. So now the rabbis, they're such great theologians. They even developed the idea of prenatal iniquity. Sitting in the womb based on Genesis 4:7. What does Genesis 4:7 says? Sin lies at the door, but you must master it. They made the door of the womb. That's how they interpreted that. However, and I want everyone to turn there, because we'll probably end up closing with this. Turn to Ezekiel 18, because it is directed at this very question. Ezekiel 18. The Bible's out. We're going to read 20 verses. Lloyd, did you ever hear from David Doyle? Okay. Is everybody there?
Yep.
Says, in the word of the Lord, you need to probably start this chapter because it's very relevant for today, and I'll explain it in a little bit. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrine, to lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked in clothing, he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity, and executes true justice between man and man, he walks in my statutes and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of those things to a brother, or says, this man is righteous, but his son not so righteous. Okay? Though he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who observes his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or obtain a pledge, or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, executes my ordinances, and walks my statutes. He will not die. Or his father's iniquity, he will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did not go among his people, he will die for his iniquity. So what is he saying here?
Sins on your own head.
Exactly. When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous and unrighteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And the proverb is that the children suffer the consequences of the behavior of the parents. So God says to Ezekiel, why do you mean using that? God says, stop using that. Verse 20 is the truth. It's individual responsibility. You need to keep this in the back of your mind, because the church suffered from this, society suffered from this. And what am I talking about? In the last 6 years.
Are you talking about DEI?
Talking about the social justice movement. And what did they say we needed to do, the church needed to do?
Reparations.
For our sin. No. I saw white Christians, young people, led by youth pastors, they're bowing down before the black kids in their church that they've oppressed. And I look at these black kids, and you know, it's typically the black female that's sitting like this, kind of like she's superior, looking down upon them. I'm not responsible for the sins of anybody other than myself. And I may be responsible for anything if my son commits some crime in the church of the cover, I got to pay for that portion of it. But other than that, no. And the church bought into that. What? Yeah. Yeah. And so it's just like, if you don't know the word of God, part of my language, shut the bleep up. Study, find out what it is, then make that. And now we're moving totally away from that, because this is what society does. It goes back and forth. Back and forth. okay? So listen, it didn't feel comfortable to me what was going on in society, how to understand this, so I researched it. And probably the two most powerful sermons I ever gave here was when I talked about the social justice movement, how to understand, you know, bitter, sweet, sweet is bitter, right is wrong, wrong is right, and we're not responsible for that. So this has been going on forever. And God gives 20 verses to address it. So, John chapter 9, Jesus says, neither is this man sin nor his parents. And that completely obliterates that whole theological system.
They should have known Ezekiel 18.
But they don't. And the state of the Judaism was in decay. Does the church know the word of God as a whole? No, they do not. And as a result, Jesus is now saying somebody can have a severe congenital lifelong illness that has nothing to do with his own sin or the sin of his parents. Here's the kicker, though. There is a reason why he's blind, we find out. So that the work of God might be displayed in him. God, in his sovereignty, gave it to him because God can do whatever he wants. In this instance, he's blind so that we could come to this moment of healing and the power of God to be put on display and the works of God be manifest and God be glorified. It is a completely different way of thinking. And when, what happened, by the way, to Job? All he wanted to know was why. And God visited him. And did he get his answer? No, he did not.
Who says this? Who?
I am nothing. When he saw who God was. And the anger of God towards his friends was such he would destroy them if Job wouldn't offer a sacrifice and pray for his friends. And he did, and of course they lived. So how much does this thinking anger God? So what is God doing? He's looking at his church 6 years ago, and you're falling into this. I mean, he's got to be shaking his head. I've already told you guys this. How disappointed he must have been.
Didn't Job have to forgive his friends before he himself could be healed too?
I don't think it said that, but the point was that God can do with us however we see fit. And one of the things that we'll talk about this morning that comes, that really disrupts that, are riches. It's money, the things that we have, the temptations that go with that. Okay? In verse 4, then, we'll close to this, without any more theological discussion, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. That is coming when no one can work. In other words, I'm not going to debate this. This has been settled. This point is moot. It's time to go to work. Because the night, here when he says, as long as it is day, night is coming, he's not referring to the actual, but a few hours from then when it's going to be night. He's talking about the time, an age. And the key word is we. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Here he pulls the disciples in with the we. Now, I'm working. My Father's working, I'm working. Now we must work. We're called together to do the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. It's a time limit on it. It's not always the time of God's favor. It's not always day. What do you mean it is day? Day refers to a lifetime. For Jesus, death is looming on the horizon. Jesus has months. The disciples, some of them do not have very long either. They have years before they're martyred. But there's a far greater reality here. We only have a brief time. So this is not a time to get caught up in theological debates. In the light of the fact that night is coming, the end of your life, it's time to work. Ephesians 5:16, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Jesus knew his death was coming in just months. He says in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You will always be the light, but it will never shine in the world as brightly as it did for those 3 years. I might use my power and light while I'm here, but more importantly, he's going to give this man spiritual light as he eventually believes in verse 38. And so in verse 2 to 5, light breaks into the darkness, and that's light. And we'll get into sight, but we are out of time.